So this morning we come to the end of a section in Hebrews, and because we've got a lot of material to cover, I'm not going to do a lot of recap. We're going to get really right into the passage. But while you're turning in your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 6, and we're going to start with verse 13. But just to kind of give a quick recap, so we've been teaching through the dangers of and remedy to false professions of faith in Christ. We've been talking about that for the last few weeks, talking through that, starting in with identifying the problem at the first of in chapter 5, verse 11. Then we went to prescribing the remedy, to highlighting the danger, encouraging the readers, and now this morning we come to really it's the final thought in this passage, in this section, before we move on to another thought. And the title of this lesson is The Foundation of Your Faith. The Foundation of Your Faith. So before we get into the passage, before we read it and start in on, I want to define a couple of terms, because we're going to be talking about trust, we're going to be talking about promises, we're going to be looking at what God has promised, what the example of that we see in Scripture. But first, let's get our minds wrapped around a couple of things. First of all, whenever we talk about the word promise, everybody's heard that word. Everybody knows what it means. It's a declaration of assurance that one will do a particular thing or that a particular thing will happen. So that's what a promise is. We've all experienced this promise. Just some of it, I'm going to give you an example of that. So sometimes, some of you have heard your parents say, listen, I promise when you turn 30, you can start dating. So there's a promise, okay? We've all heard this promise from our parents, and the age may vary a little bit, but it's approximate, you know, between 25 and 30, you can start dating. Or I promise, we hear promises from our parents, hey, we'll take you to the donut store on Saturday. Or your friend says, hey, I promise I'll call you tonight. But how many times has that promise ever been broken? It happens, right? Sometimes your friend doesn't call, something comes up, your dad has to go to work on Saturday, and hey, we didn't go to the donut store, sorry. So in our society, promises are a huge part of our lives. People make promises to us, we make promises to other people. We are saying, I make a declaration of assurance to you that I will do a particular thing or that a particular thing will happen. People do it to us, we do it to other people. The problem with that is in our society, promises are often made lightly. Promises are made with little intention of being kept. You hear people say, well, promises are made to be broken, you know. A person's word today can seldom be his bond. It used to be in certain societies, in certain times, if a person said, I will do this and shake your hand, you could take it to the bank. It was a done deal, because people would make a promise and they would move heaven and earth to stand by that promise. But not in our society today. A person's word is not held to that same height. Lying has become more the norm in our society, and that's really what it is. It's lying. The world is full of liars. The Bible says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Talks about that in 1 John. Jesus tells us that the evil one, the devil, is the father of lies, and that lying is the essence of his nature. That is the nature of Satan. He is a liar. Conversely, you can also think about the fact that the opposite of Satan is who? This is the easiest question. Will, answer this question. Who is the opposite of Satan? God? God would be the opposite of Satan, right? There you go. Good job, Will. So, if I ask a question and no one answers, I'm going to start calling on people. I can do it. So, if Satan is the father of lies, it's very reasonable to believe that God is the father of truth, of promises. That's who he is. It's the essence of his nature. So in the midst of confusion and turmoil that lying brings, people strive to find something that they can trust in. It happens in our society, it happens in our world, it happens in our lives. If people are lying to us, and if there's lies out there, people are constantly trying to lie to us and deceive us, then we want to find something that we can trust in. So what is trust? Trust is the firm belief in the reliability, truth, ability, or strength of someone or something. We see examples of that. I think we used a few months ago, I used an example of a chair. And I pulled a chair up there and I said, I believe that that chair will hold me up. But I don't really believe it fully until I sit in that chair and I experience it. I say, I know that that chair will hold me up. I know it. I trust that that chair will hold me up. And the thing is, we put our trust, we want to put our trust in people. I mean, we have to, right? I mean, you put your trust in your parents to provide for you as a child. You can't go out and at 4 years old make a wage and earn an income and pay for a house and get to work and grocery shop and do bills and all these different kinds of things. You trust that your parents are going to take care of you, that they're going to provide these things for you. And your kids someday will trust that you will do that for them. Every time you drive across a bridge, you're trusting that that bridge will hold your car up. You trust it. You believe that it's going to be reliable, and it is a truthful thing, and it has the ability to hold you up. Trust takes, in relationships, trust takes years to build, seconds to break, and forever to repair. Trust is easily broken. And so when you're in a world that promises are made lightly and promises are not kept, and you want to trust in something, and we all do, it's hard to find, what do I trust in? And so what people do is they begin to look for things they can trust in. They turn to false religions. They turn to false religions and they spend an entire life following the regimented guidelines and restrictions and standards of a religion, hoping that they have eternal life. You see that happening all the time. Or they may put their faith in their trust in a faith healer. I think about that the pastor Justin Peters, who spoke at Strange Fire. I've heard him a couple of times, and he was born with severe handicaps, and so he went to faith healers thinking, hey, if God can do this, I'm all in, and nothing ever happened. He was never healed. And he began to say, man, they're giving out false promises. This is not truth. But he wanted truth, and he continued to strive for it, and he found it in God. False teachers who are both deceived and deceiving abound in our society, and people are wanting to trust them. Preachers with high academic credentials from prestigious seminaries teach philosophies and theologies, and they promote them as truth, and they are completely unbiblical, and they're heretics. And people want to trust them, and they try to trust them. People put their trust in other things. People put their trust in money, in position, in status, in age, in man, in the government. They put it in their own strength. People put their trust in things. The reason we keep doing that is we want to trust something. We have a need to trust. That's the way God made us. So in whom can we trust? In whom can we believe? We've seen that man fails all the time. Even your parents, who love you more than anybody else, will break promises to you. It happens. I have made promises to my kids that I have broken. And I love my kids. I want the best for my kids. I desire good for my kids. I've broken promises. I love my wife. More than any person on the face of this earth, I love my wife. I have broken promises to her. There are things in our house that are still not fixed that I have promised I will fix, and they're still not done. I've broken promises. So it's hard to build trust. But the thing is we all want to trust in something. The Christian knows that the only one who can be trusted without reservation is God. And that's really one of the themes of this passage that we're going to get into today. Over and over throughout its pages, the Bible tells us to trust in the Lord with all our hearts. That's what it says. Trust in the Lord with all your hearts. Trust in the Lord with all your hearts and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Man, I have woken up in the middle of the night worried about things before and have laid there saying that verse over and over and over again to myself. Trying to speak the truth of God's word to myself instead of worrying about the things that are messing with me in business or in relationships or whatever it is. David said in Psalm 37:3-4, he says, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Only in him, in God, is there no credibility gap." Only in him. Not in man, not in strength, not in money, not in position, not in status, not in the government, not in any of these things. We cannot put our trust. One of the greatest examples of this in Scripture of people trusting in God is Abraham. And as we go through this book of the Bible, the writer of Hebrews has been challenging the Jews to completely abandon the old covenant that they were putting their trust in. He's saying you've got to abandon that. Everything from Judaism has to be dropped away, and they are to commit themselves 100% to Jesus Christ. It's a hard thing to do. It's a hard thing to do to start trusting in something that you, is this real? Is this real or not? And the writer of Hebrews is getting ready to show them the greatest example that they have in all of Scripture. This is what he did. He trusted in the way that I'm challenging you to trust. Christ in the new covenant is to be trusted. The forms and rituals and ceremonies that are called out in the Old Testament, the practices, those are to be left behind. The writer very clearly says that, and says even more clearly in chapter 11 coming up, that the essence, the substance even of the Old Testament was faith. As far as man's part was concerned, at no time were there forms and ceremonies the most important thing. Faith was always paramount. It was the most important thing. And the most outstanding example of that in Scripture is Abraham. Abraham was an amazing example of faith. He's called the father of all who believe in Romans 4 and in Galatians 7. It is Abraham whom the writer now sets before the readers as a model of faith. Here's a model of faith that you're to follow. Now understand, the Jews of this day, they look to Abraham as the founder, as the father of their of the Jews. He was their father. He was the number one guy. So they looked to him as he was the patriarch. He was the godfather. This is the man. We're to listen to what he has to say and we're to follow what he does. There was a lot of focus on Abraham and what he did. He's saying, the writer was saying, not only can you look around you at the true believers as examples that we're telling you about, we're showing you true believers here, but you can look at Abraham because he was a living example of this as well. He is the perfect illustration of a man of faith who in the midst of adversity, uncertainty, and seeming impossibility went all the way with God. He went all the way with him. Paul used Abraham as a great example of faith. The whole thrust of Romans 4 is that Abraham was saved, justified, counted righteous by God because of his faith, not because of his works, not because of anything that he did. He was not only saved by faith before the old covenant was given. See, that's something that people tend to forget. Abraham came before the Old Testament was given. And so he couldn't even follow the Old Testament covenant, but yet God called him faithful and one of his. And they set him up as an example of this is the one that we're supposed to follow. He didn't follow the Old Testament covenant because it hadn't even been given yet. He lived by faith. He put his trust in God. So what sort of faith did Abraham have? And we're going to walk through this very quickly because this is foundational to what we're going to be talking about in the next few minutes. Abraham was raised a pagan. He was a descendant of Shem, one of Noah's three sons. But apparently for many generations, they had grown up worshiping false idols. So he was a pagan. He grew up in Ur, an ancient Chaldean city of Mesopotamia. And for his own reasons, for God's own reasons, God spoke to Abraham and commanded him to go to Haran and then to Canaan. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was to go. With no guarantee but God's word that he would get there, Abraham believed him and went. The Lord promised Abraham that he'd given the land of Canaan to him and his descendants, and that through Abraham, all the families of earth would be blessed. Although Abraham was childless and his wife Sarah was barren, God promised him that his descendants would be too numerous to count. For years after coming into Canaan, however, Abraham and Sarah remained childless. They had no child. But Abraham stayed faithful. He continued to do what God had said. See, the thing is a lot of times whenever somebody makes us a promise and says, hey, I'm going to do this for you. And then after, like, one example of that would be, hey, Mandy, I promise I'll fix that door. And a month passes, and 2 months pass, and 3 months pass, and 6 months pass, and that door's still not fixed. Mandy doesn't go, forget it, I'm getting a new husband. I'm out. I'm done. Mandy still has faith and hope that I will do what I said. A lot of times we eventually bail when something doesn't happen within the time frame that we determine it needs to happen. Abraham didn't do that. He stayed faithful to God. He trusted God. God told him something. He's years later, still hadn't happened. I'm still going to do what God told me to do. I'm still going to put my faith and trust in him. God gave him a son, Isaac. And when Isaac had grown up to a teenager, God told him, hey, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take your son, and I want you to take him out, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. What did Abraham say? He didn't say, hey, I'm out, God. I've followed you as far as I'm going to go, but I am not going to do that. I'm done. No, what did he do? Okay, Father, that's what you're asking me to do. I'm going to follow you. And understand, in your mind right now, I want you to think about this. This is the difference between genuine salvation and false salvation. Anybody can say, oh, I believe in Jesus. I believe that's true. But to follow through with your actions is what separates false Christians from true Christians. That's the difference. And if you sit here and you go, hey, I believe it, but I'm not willing to follow it, it's a false profession of faith that you have. Period. That's just plain black and white. That's what it is. Abraham exercised his faith. He said, yes, Father. So he took him out, and God stopped him as he was about to kill his son. At some point, God knew he was okay, he's going to do it. He stopped him. Having no idea of the Lord's reasons or what would happen, Abraham obeyed. He did that in his entire life. Was he perfect? No. Did he sin? Yes. But he trusted God. He obeyed because he believed God. Had God not miraculously intervened and provided a substitute sacrifice, Abraham would have slain Isaac on Mount Moriah. He would have done it. Yet Abraham's faith was not blind. He could not see the consequences of obedience, but he could see the Father's character. He knew who God was, and that's what he put his trust in. He knew who God was and that he controlled everything, and he put his trust in that. He didn't understand why. He didn't understand the reasoning, but that's what he did. When the Lord makes a promise, he puts his integrity on the line. Every promise of God is secured by his character. That is key to our faith. When God makes a promise, he puts his integrity on the line. He cannot break it. God's integrity and faithfulness are the real themes of Hebrews 6:13-20. Abraham is simply an example of those who trust his integrity and faithfulness, which alone can make our trust of any value. Can we trust our lives to God? Can we take him at his word? Can he keep us from falling? Can he finish the work he has begun in us? Will he lose hold on us or lose interest in us at some point along the line? In short, is there really salvation and security with God? Abraham believed that there was, and we have to as well. So now we're going to get into our passage, and we're going to walk through this fairly quickly. So the title of the lesson is The Foundation of Your Faith. The Foundation of Your Faith. I'm going to read the passage real quickly, and then we're going to jump into it. It starts out in verse 13. It says, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves. And with them, an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we can, who have taken refuge, would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So point number one in your outline is, who do you trust? Who do you trust? Verse 13, I'm going to read these three verses again. "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise." So let me ask you a question. If the President of the United States makes you a promise, can you believe it? And there's two ways you could answer. Why yes? Why could you say yes if the President of the United States walks up and says, "Hey, I'm gonna make you a promise"? Why could you say yes? What would be some of the reasons, Judah?
He has access to everything necessary to fulfill that promise.
Okay, so he has access to a lot of resources to make it happen. So that would be one reason why you could believe it. What else?
He's held accountable because of his position.
Ultimately, you could possibly believe it because he has the power, he has the resources, and he has the connections to make it happen, right? More so than I do, right? He has more resources, more power, more connections than I do to make things happen. Why could you possibly say no? Why could you potentially say no to not trusting that promise? You don't know if he's telling the truth or not. Because maybe he's lying to you, right? Because he could have some character flaws. Because he's human, right? Politicians will make false promises to make themselves look good. What else? Why else could you possibly not believe him? What's that? Okay, he's been unreliable in the past. You've seen that he's made some promises that didn't take place. Maybe he forgets. Maybe he forgot that he made that promise, right? Sorry. That's happened to me before. I've made promises and then been like, "Oh, I forgot I said that. My bad." Maybe he changed his mind. Maybe he said, "You know what? I made that promise and that's really not in the best interest, my best interest, or maybe the best interest of the country. And so I know I told Judah that I'd let Texas secede from the Union, but I'm not going to let that happen now. Maybe that's not in the best interest. I'm not going to do that." We talked about that he may have a lack of character and be lying to you. He may lack the power. He may not actually have the power to do it because maybe the judicial or legislative branches step in and say, "No, you can't do that." So he doesn't have ultimate power, right? If God makes you a promise, can you believe it? Yes, right? Why can you believe a promise that God makes you? Why?
He can't lie. He can't lie. So if God makes you a promise, he can't lie. It's got to be the truth. What else? Elizabeth? He has all the power in the world and all the resources to make it happen. It'd be against his character, right? Say that again about all the prophecies in the Bible, what? Yeah, because it's always happened. It's everything that he's ever promised has happened. That's right. He's omniscient. He knows everything that could happen, has happened, or would potentially happen if any different decision was made. He knows everything. He never forgets. He's not going to be like, oh, like I did, like, oh, I forgot. My bad. That's not God. He can't do that. So when God makes a promise, it's different than one of the most powerful men in the entire world. If he makes you a promise, you're like, maybe. God makes you a promise, you can count on it. Because every promise he's made has happened. Everything that he's ever said, he's done. He never forgets. He has all the power in the universe to make it happen, all the resources to make it happen. He is omniscient. He knows everything that could potentially happen. You can count on it. So here's the question. Why do we not believe God's promises? Why? And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Why do you not believe this? Why do you not put your trust in this? No one in the universe is greater than God. He cannot lie. The reason that he can't lie is that he has invented truth. He is truth. He is the very nature of it's the very nature of his person. So what's the problem? Why can't the readers of Hebrews believe in Christ? Why can't they do it? What is holding them back from believing? The answer is that they have it was a trust issue in the promise. They had a trust issue in the promise. The writer of Hebrews is saying, Christ is the way of salvation. It's not the old covenant. It's not keeping the law. It is Christ. He has changed everything. This is the truth. And God, and we've walked through this in the past few months, God himself has testified of his son. This is the truth. He is the Messiah. This is the way of salvation, the way that God has made a way for man to be made right with him. Because that was the whole purpose of keeping the law and going through the sacrifices was to be made right with God in their minds. That's what they thought. Then they get caught up with the actions of it instead of this is what it showed, that we were separated from God and we could not get to him. And it was an act of faith that saved Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, every person that was saved all the way up through Christ. It was an act of faith, not of works. It was a trust issue in the promise. When I thought about this, I thought of an example of that. So when I was little, we'd be out playing in the yard and throwing a frisbee or a ball or whatever. And invariably, what would happen? If you're throwing a frisbee in the backyard, what happens? It goes up on the roof. My dad, I know y'all wouldn't be able to tell this from me because I'm 5'9". My dad's 6'4". I'm the shortest one other than my mom in the family. Even my little sister is taller than me. I hate it when she wears heels. I'm like, Hannah. But that's a whole nother story and a whole nother issue. And I'm not bitter about it at all. So what would happen is we'd be out in the backyard and throw a frisbee or whatever and it'd go up on the roof. So my dad, I remember whenever I was like 5 years old, my dad could pick me up, and he was tall enough to walk over to the edge of the house and just put me up, and I could get up on the roof. So I'd go over and get the frisbee, and you're like scared. You're like, oh, get the frisbee and throw it down. Then came the big part. You got to get back down. So you'd move over to the edge, and my dad was standing there down there, and it was like 40 feet or something is what it looked like, and it was really like 4 feet to his hands, and my dad would say, jump. I mean, it was like he had asked me to cut out my own liver or something. It was just an impossible task. I could not do this. And it was scary, and I'm going to die. But it was a trust issue. My dad was 100% confident in his ability to catch me from 4 feet away, weighing 45 pounds or whatever I weighed. I don't know. My dad knew it. I got you. But I had to trust him. I could believe that my dad would catch me all day long and just sit on the edge of the roof. But until I actually jumped, I wasn't 100% trusting in him. But once I jumped, he'd catch me, put me down, and we'd go back throwing the frisbee, and I'd be like throwing it away from the house. Like, tell my brother, no, you throw this direction, I'm gonna throw this direction, that way you'd be the one. But it took that, I had to trust my dad. And until I actually jumped, I wasn't really trusting him. I knew he could catch me, but I don't know. That was the problem that the writer of Hebrews was addressing with the Jews, is their ability to trust in God's promises. They were holding on to what they felt they controlled by the keeping of the Old Testament law. Hey, this is something that we can do, and I'm making myself right with God. And he's saying, no. Abraham, your father, was saved by faith, not by works. God did it completely a work of himself, not of Abraham. There was nothing righteous about Abraham. He was a pagan. God chose him, and he trusted and lived by faith. The Hebrew readers who recognized the truth of the gospel, who had seen miracles performed by the apostles, were still afraid to let go of Judaism. They were afraid to cast themselves on Christ, on the Messiah, for fear that he may not be able to save them. They were scared to jump off the roof. I don't know if Christ can catch me. But everything in Scripture told them, he's got you. He will catch you. He is the Messiah. He is the way to salvation. In the opening letter to Titus, Paul reminds his friend that the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Paul knew that God has been talking about and making this promise throughout the ages. It was sure. James talks about, in the early part of James chapter 1, he says, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God never deviates from his will or from his promises. He cannot. God has made these promises. So what's the reasonable conclusion to that? Since therefore God has promised that all who come to him through his Son will be saved, it is impossible for anyone who trusts in Christ not to be saved or to lose salvation once they have it. It's impossible. That's the truth. That is the reasonable conclusion to understanding and having faith in God and in his word. That is the reasonable conclusion. There's no other conclusion you can come to. There's none. You cannot, if you follow it and you believe in it, you will be saved, and you cannot lose that salvation if you genuinely make it. That's the truth. So just as surely as God has kept his promise to Abraham, he will keep his promise to those who trust in his Son. His basic promise to Abraham was, I will surely bless you and I will multiply you. So a legitimate question then is, has God kept his promise to Abraham? We're talking about this promise that God kept or made to Abraham. Did he keep it? Over 14 million of the physical descendants of Abraham are on earth today. Today, not counting all those that have lived throughout all of history. And that doesn't even count the spiritual descendants that Abraham has, those that are genuine believers. God has kept his promise. God has never failed, and he never will. Abraham was secure because of the person of God, who cannot lie. He cannot possibly back out on his promises. We can trust God because he has no capacity for deception or failure in his nature. The Lord is the one, in Deuteronomy 31:8, it says, the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. And those words come from God. That's the promise that we have. So, number one, who do you trust? Number two, God has a plan and a purpose. God has a plan and a purpose. He says, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. God, it was God's plan and God's purpose, not Abraham's. Abraham was secure not only because of God's person and character, but also because of God's purpose. God did not take Abraham from his homeland and send him to a foreign land to live for the rest of his life just because he was bored, because he didn't have anything else to do. God had a purpose for Abraham and for the world through Abraham. Abraham had not asked God to do this for him. He didn't ask God to send him to Canaan or to bless the world through him. Abraham had no part in it. It was God's idea, God's purpose, God's plan. God's plan and purpose was not conditional. It was not conditional. The Abrahamic covenant with its promise was unconditional. God didn't tell Abraham that he was going to do these things if Abraham did these things. No, God said, this is what I'm going to do. Period, end of statement, promise. It was not Abraham's obedience that made it happen. It was as important as and as fine as it was. He had great obedience, but it was not it didn't guarantee the fulfillment of God's promise to him. God's promise guaranteed its own fulfillment. God expected many things of Abraham, but as far as fulfilling the promise was concerned, Abraham was merely a spectator. He was merely a spectator of what God did. So, and we're going to move real fast. You have to understand the mindset of this, of why God made this promise. So here you start out, Adam and Eve are in the garden. They sin. God said, don't eat of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They went and ate. God, Adam and Eve sinned, and we along sinned with them. They were our representative in the garden. We all fell. They were taken out of the garden, pushed out of the garden. The whole earth was cursed. And then what happens is then you come to your first murder. Cain kills Abel. You jump forward to the flood. Corruption, violence, polygamy, sin of every kind, lying, stealing, adultery, everything became common and increased. Mankind, in fact, became so terrible that God said, I'm going to destroy them all. So he destroyed the entire world aside from Noah and his family, 8 people. Sin continued to come into the world. And then Noah and his family come out of the ark, start living. We see that Abraham, a descendant of one of Noah's sons, was involved in pagan worship. So even after God had done this, they eventually, over years, began to worship pagan idols, began to fall into sin again, up to the point of the Tower of Babel, where sin had reached its climax, and they were trying to take heaven, take God. We are superior. So God caused the Tower of Babel. At the Tower of Babel, everybody, the languages had changed, and he scattered the people throughout the whole earth. And then God chooses Abraham. Yet God did not give up on man. He didn't give up on man. It was his eternal plan that those whom he had created in his own image would worship and serve him. To do so, he had to redeem them. He had to redeem them to himself. God could recover man only by drastic means. It was as if a great river, and I like this analogy, it was like a great river had been blocked by a landslide. So the river had been stopped, and God was going to cut a new channel through that landslide. And he used Abraham to do it. He chose Abraham. He used Abraham. He had a purpose and a plan, and he brought about his covenant and his promise to the earth and to the world through Abraham. We're going to skip some things because we are running significantly out of time. Number three, God's promise and oath. God's promise and oath. It says in verse 13, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. And then if you jump up to verse 16, for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. It was very common in New Testament times for a person to make an oath on something greater than themselves. They would make it, I promise by the high priest, I promise by, you know, whatever. It reminds me of in the movie The Godfather, where the Don says, I promise on the souls of my grandchildren that I will not break this peace that we've come to today. They would make oaths and promises by something to ensure to the people that they were making the oath to, hey, I really mean this one. When God makes a promise, he promises it by himself. There's nothing greater than God to make an oath by. He didn't need to make an oath, but he did to ensure and to show that his, even though his word was every bit as good without an oath as ours ought to be, it talks about that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33, but to accommodate the weak faith of the men that he was talking to, God swore his promise on himself to ensure them that this promise is sure and you can trust in it. Verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. The two unchangeable things are God's promise and his oath. God has given those to us, and they ensure the truthfulness of what he has promised. Number four, Jesus fulfills God's promise. Verse 19, it says, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus is entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. God gave Abraham the security of his person, his purpose, and his pledge. All these he also gives to us who believe in Christ. When Christ died, lived the perfect life for us, and then died and was raised back by God. If we believe in that, Christ sits at the right hand of the Father as the high priest, as an intercessory for us every single moment of every single day. He is the perfect high priest. He remains there forever as the guardian of the souls of those who believe in him. So, what is the application? If you look back to verse 11, because Justin didn't get in touch on this a lot last week. In verse 11, it says, and we desire that each of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of the hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promise. Here's the challenge. Number one, he's talking to non-believers in this passage. And we desire that each of you would show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of the hope of faith. When it's talking about that you need to be diligent, it's not talking about that you need to show the same diligence of those that are true believers. The diligence of the true believers is that they exercise faith in God. They exercise faith in God. They're willing to jump off the roof. They're willing to trust God's promises. And until you're willing to trust God's promises, it's not real. You're not really doing it. And you can't be sluggish. When it talks to that word sluggish, you can't come in here and hear the word, the truth of the word, and say, that sounds good. Maybe next week I'll look at it. You never know when your last day is here. You never know. We may live another day. We may be gone tomorrow. We may be here another 10 years, maybe 50 years. Who knows? But God has every moment of every day of every person in here accounted for and is counting it. We have to respond. And you respond not just in your minds of believing, yes, I think that's true, but it's by faith in trusting and turning from sin to God. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is powerful, and we thank you for the example of Abraham. But Father, ultimately, we thank you for the promise that we have, that you have given to us, the promise that you have made a way of justification to yourself through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts to draw us to yourself, those that do not know you. I pray, Father, that you bring conviction by the Holy Spirit. And Father, for those that are believers, just I pray that you continue to purify us, strengthen us in our walk with you, sanctify us. In Jesus' name, amen.